Jeffrey's going to come and read us a psalm this morning, so please take your Bible in hand, Jeffrey.
We are reading Psalm 67, which may be found on page 581 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him.
Well, please do turn to Psalm 67 that we were reading earlier on. And we're going to read it again in a moment or two. Just in a few moments, Jeffrey's going to come back up and read it. But read it this time from the New International, from the ESV, which some of you will have, and which in some respects is a better translation of the Psalm for reasons that we'll see as we go. Now there's Andy McDowell shaking her hair around its very glossy saying, "Because I'm worth it." And many people would look and say, "Yep, Andy McDowell, you look like you're worth it, but I don't look like you." And might ask themselves whether or not they are worth it. And whether you think you're worth it or whether you don't think you're worth it, whether you think you're worth lots and lots of good things or not, there is a danger that either way we lead what we might call the self-preoccupied life. That is, that we're consumed by ourselves, whether telling ourselves that we are worth whatever, or that we're not worth it and other people are. One way or the other, we end up self-consumed. Now, the church, a congregation, a church can do this. A church can live, essentially, a fairly self-absorbed, self-consumed life, so that a church can live for its own sake. So we do things for our own sake. We meet together for our own sake. We spend money for our own sake. And that can even extend to what looks like it's doing things for other people, but essentially we're still doing it for ourselves. So we go and evangelize. We go and take the message of God's great glory and grace. We take the message of the cross out so that we can, well, we can what? We can avoid feeling guilty about not evangelizing, maybe. Or we take the message out so that we can feel better about ourselves and we're doing a good thing. Or we take the message out so that, you know, we can be successful compared to other churches or in the eyes of other Christians or in our own eyes. We can have success. Or we want people to get to know God and start coming to church so that we can perpetuate our institution. So that we can look around and as we grow older we can think, well, at least it's going to keep going after I've gone. And so we tend to see the population as sort of those who are there in order to perpetuate our church for us. Or make it look successful. Or make us feel good about ourselves. Or at the very least not bad about ourselves. But you see what I mean? Essentially, we're doing mission because we're worth it. Now, Psalm 67 just blows the whole thing apart. Psalm 67 is a missionary psalm, like all the ones that we're looking at when we're looking in this series at psalms under the heading God and the Nations. So when we looked at Psalm 2, we saw God reigning over the nations who hate him but need him. Last week in Psalm 47, we were looking at how God rules over the nations and through his people Israel is going to bring the nations in so that those that are Gentiles, so to speak, become people of the covenant and meet and worship God as children of Abraham, not just with children of Abraham. Now, Psalm 67 takes us right to the very core of the whole motive. Why? Why would we ask God to bless us in our own lives individually? Why would we ask God to bless us as a fellowship? Why would we ask God to do good things for us? Why would we ask God to be gracious for us? And just functioning away automatically, and it can have been there for donkey's years, we can pray that prayer essentially with the Andy McDowell hair-waving L'Oreal message, because we're worth it. Which is not bad, because in actual fact, the Bible elevates humanity more than any other book, because God loves humanity more than anybody else, because he made us. We are made to be just a little lower than the angels. So, you know, that message, because you're worth it, actually, it gets at something that God is about. It's not bad. It's bad if it's just selfishness, but it's not bad in itself. The point is that it's not all. Because we want God to bless us. The psalm is teaching us we want God to bless us, and we pray, God be gracious to us and bless us. God make your face to shine upon us. Why? Not even because the nations are worth it, but because God is worth it. Because God is worth it. Psalm 67 just takes us right to the core of the motive, not only for being blessed by God, but also for being missionaries for God, for being agents of his kingship and of his grace in this world, carriers of the gospel. But it's not for ourselves, it's not for the church. Really, ultimately, at its core, it's for God, because he is worth it. Now, just have a look at Psalm 67, and then I'm just going to tell you about the structure of it, and then I'm going to ask Jeff to come back up and read it so that we get it in our heads from the ESV. Verses 1 and 2, just a little aside. Psalm 2, when we were looking at that, has four parts to it, despite the way it may be laid out in some Bibles. Psalm 47, last week that we were looking at, has two parts to it, even though in the NIV it's laid out in three parts. And those two parts are parallel, but the second part develops the first part, repeats and develops it. Psalm 67, this is just a little clue for reading Psalms, all this stuff. Psalm 67 is structured with the main point in the middle. So the first part, verses 1 and 2, call that A, are actually matched by verses 6 and 7, call that A primed. Okay, so 1 and 2 and 6 and 7 are making the same point and using basically the same language, though there's a little difference between them, there's a little progression from 1 and 2 to 6 and 7. Then, verses 3 and 5 are the next layer in. It's like, you know, concentric layers, the next layer in. 3 and 5 say exactly the same thing. And they bracket the thing at the middle. Now, it's just a way that many passages in the Old Testament are written, not just poetry, but also stories, narrative. Stories would sometimes put the main thing at the middle. We tend to put the main thing at the end. You know, stories start with a situation, then there is very quickly a crisis, and the whole of the rest of the story is the resolution of the crisis. That's a sort of standard plot. So it's the end, it's the denouement, it's the climax, it's the cliffhanger that leads to the thing, and then everybody's fine. So Inspector Poirot, Hercule Poirot, Belgian, not French, uses his little grey cells all through the whatever, and right at the end, there's the scene where he says who did the murder. Very often in Hebrew, the main bit is in the middle. And very often in Hebrew poetry, the main bit is in the middle. And the main bit is in the middle in Psalm 67, it's verse 4. So you've got 1 and 2, and 6 and 7, A primed. And then you've got sort of B, which is verse 3 and verse 5, total, complete repeat, word for word. And then verse 4 in the middle, the core, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. That's the core, that's the driver for the mission of the world, for the church's existence in the world. That's the driver for a prayer which cries out to God, which in a way that works very well in Hebrew, less well in English, is actually so strong a prayer that you wouldn't put the word please in there. It is so strong a prayer that it is a command to God. It's the psalmist saying, do this. Not, well, it would be really nice if you could trouble yourself, do this. And we'll come on to how that works in a few moments. So, get the structure in your head. The core of it, the bit is in the middle, like the core of a piece of fruit, verse 4. Around it, you've got 3 and 5, repeating. And then 1 and 2 and 6 and 7 around that. Now, that comes out fairly well in the ESV. So, Jeffrey's going to pop up and read Psalm 67 again from the ESV. And I hope you sort of get the point of that. Okay.
May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
Now, let's start. What we're going to do is we're going to take the psalm apart. And that will take us about 5 or 10 minutes. We're going to take it apart. We're going to look at the details because, you know, in all legal contracts, the devil is in the detail. In the Word of God, so much blessing is in the details. So we're going to look at the details. And then we're going to see how this psalm helps us and how it can shape and change us. So, let's have a look at kind of, I've mentioned the structure, 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, A and A primed. Then 3 and 5, exactly the same, B, and then C right in the core, verse 4. Now, I want us to notice what's going on there. How does the content in this structure work? Well, we can do it, if you like. If you imagine mentally, two columns. And in one column, you've got Israel. And in the next column, you've got the rest. Those are the two sets of characters. Now, in the psalm, Israel is always the us. May God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us. And then you've got the rest. And the rest are called, and these terms are all amount to the same thing, earth, or all the earth, all nations, the peoples, and all ends of the earth. Right, so earth, nations, peoples, end of the earth. So we're asking God, in the logic of the psalmist here, in the way he's thinking, we're asking God to bless us, and we've got these other people in our minds as well whilst we're praying that. Those described by earth, nations, peoples, all ends of the earth. What does he ask? He asks, this is the initial request, Lord bless us. That is, Lord bless us. And we've got that request in various terms. Be gracious to us, bless us, make your face shine upon us, and yield the increase. And then we have the motive. Why is this? Why does he want it? So that, verse 2 begins with so that your way may be known, so that your saving power may be known, so that you might be praised, so that people might be glad and sing for joy, so that people are judged with equity by you, so that people are guided by you, so that people revere you or fear you. And the people whom he wants to know God's way and know God's saving power and praise God and be glad and sing for joy and be judged by God and be glad about it and be guided by God and be glad about it and fear God is not us. It's them. It's not we want all these good, wonderful things for ourselves. It's we want it for them. So the psalmist has a missionary's mind. His logic is the logic of a missionary. Except he's not got the label of a missionary. He's simply expressing, as one of God's people, what God himself has expressed. That he wants all the nations on the earth to be blessed. And to be blessed through his people, Israel and the church. So those who are in a covenant relationship with him are not in a covenant relationship with him just for their sakes. They're not in a covenant relationship with him even just for the world's sake. They're in a covenant relationship with him for his sake. Because I'm worth it? Yes. Hallelujah. When you think you're not, he thinks you are. Because they're worth it? The world? Yes. And hallelujah. When you think they're not, God thinks they are. But really because God is worth it. Because you are worth it, Lord. Now that's his logic. So let's have a look at some of the terms and just get some of the vocabulary in our heads. Because it's rich, and we can read through this psalm. I'm just going to skip over it and not get the wonder of what he's actually saying. Right the way through this psalm, we don't have Yahweh, we don't have God's name once. All the way through, it's the word God. Now, most of the time in our English versions, when God is written in English, it's translating from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew, it's translating Elohim or El. And it's really interesting because whilst Yahweh is the name of God that he gave to his people for them to use so they might know him and call him by name and pray to him and call on him using his name, there is another word, or one of the other most common word is El or Elohim. And where Yahweh was his people's gift, use my name, Elohim was everybody's word. The Babylonians had El and Elohim. They had different names, Bel, Nebo, Marduk, others. The Egyptians had their names, but they would call their gods El Elohim in Hebrew. The Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, all the other people who occupied the land before the Israelites did, they had their El Elohim. They would use that word. What does that say? He's using the global, international word for God. He's using the missionary word for God. He's using the word that connects with every other nation round about for God. What he's saying is, you are the God of all the earth. You are not just our God. You're not just Yahweh. But you are the God of all the nations. You're the one that they look for and think they've found, but they haven't. You're the one that they mimic, ape with other things. You're the one that they've got substitutes for in their idols. You're the real one. The God of all the nations. Elohim. So, may God, may this God, may the global international God of all the nations be gracious and bless us. Gracious just means, yes, grace, but also mercy and favor and pity. May he look upon us favorably. May he just smile on us. And bless us, that is, provide for us and protect us. And make his face to shine upon us. The face of God shining was variously a terrifying thing. or a good thing. Because God is holy and he is gracious, and from him all that glory shines. And if you're a sinner trying to stand in his presence, that glory is going to burn you up unless you've got a covering for your sin. And so what he's saying is, look, don't terrify us, don't burn us up for your holiness, but shine upon us. Be good to us. Let all that glory that comes from you be for us, blessing us, being gracious to us. All that power, all that splendor, all that sovereignty over all things, may it shine on us like light in the darkness. So that your way, Hebrew word Derek, anybody know anyone called Derek? Anyone here called Derek? Do we have a Derek with us this morning? No? Well, if you know a Derek, it's a Hebrew word and it means road. Derek, my middle name is Tarmac. Or path. It's a way. But it's a way not just laid out in advance or a road on a map or something, it's not just a picture of a way. It is a way that you take. It's a way that you walk. So it becomes the Hebrew word for the manner in which you live, the way you walk, the path you take through decisions, through relationships, through projects, the way you get from one point to another, the way you get through a day, your manner. So that your way, so that your manner, so the way you do things, the way you want us to do things, may be known on the earth. The Hebrew for known there is one of the wisdom words, yada. And it is practical, experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you gain by doing something for doing something. So, for instance, you could know an awful lot about painting or drawing. And you could know about paints and how the chemistry of them and the pigments in them, and you can know how they apply, you know, how the light works and bouncing back off the canvas underneath and all that stuff. And you could know about graphite and pencils and charcoal and how it's made and everything, and never once produce a work of art. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the knowledge of drawing and painting that an artist has, who uses the paints and the pencils and the charcoals and the pastels and everything else to produce a work of art. It's knowing by doing it, in experiencing it. So he's not just saying, may know about your ways, but may they know your way by living it. Your saving power among the nations, we're going to come back to that. But saving there is in the most general sense of deliverance, which includes all the senses we might normally think of when we hear the word save. And then we've got all the peoples praising you. Let all the peoples praise you. And then the core of it, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge. Now, when you read that, I know that by and large on a Sunday morning, when it comes to halfway through the sermon, most folk are sitting there almost comatose. So I want to wake you up a little bit. I want you to put your hand up if, when you read the word judge, what you think of is a judge in a courtroom passing a sentence of guilty. Okay. That's what we think, isn't it? We're wrong. You knew I was going to say that. The word that's translated judge here crops up 203 times in the Old Testament. 203 times. The number of times when it could be translated something like condemn or execute, out of 203, is four. Four. It's our default sense. What it almost always means is something like govern or discern. Those are the two most common. Nearly 100 times, govern. Rule. 60 times, discern. Pass laws. Exert authority. Weigh up what's going on in a situation. Read people. And he does it with equity. He does it with fairness and with understanding and with compassion. And the balance is going to come down favorably. Only four times is it what we would normally think of. So this is a reference not to somebody with a weird wig on sitting in a law court saying, you're guilty. This is a reference to a king on the throne who passes laws, who governs his people with great fairness and with great justice and with great compassion and understanding, who reads his people perfectly, and who, when they bring their cases to him, is not going to be just full of anger and wrath and knowing who can I blame here, but is going to want the most positive and constructive and just outcome, so that people are healed. That's what judge means. Put it all together, that's what judge means 199 times out of 203. Judge the earth with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And then we get to verse 6. I just want to pick this little detail for you. If you've got the NIV, then verse 6 says, then the land will yield its harvest. Right? But the problem is that the word earth in verse 2 and the word earth in verse 4 is exactly the same as the word for earth in 6 and 7. It's a pun, and bless them, but the people who translated the NIV and stuck in land miss the point. It's a pun. He uses the same word, eretz, all the way through. And it's making a point. He's saying, look, just as the ground, the soil, yields a harvest, so the earth, the people who live on the ground, not the ground itself, not the fields, but the people who live there, may there be a harvest from the people, from the people's hearts and from their lips. And it is a harvest of praise, a harvest of glory to God, a harvest of adoration, a harvest of worship and of trust. The earth has yielded. And the difference between the first 1 and 2 and the last 6 and 7 is what he's asking God to do in 1 and 2. He's saying it's as good as done in 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him, revere him. It's as good as done. Now, why is it as good as done? Before I answer that question, why is it as good as done, which is the next sort of mega heading if you're taking notes, let me just make one little point about what I said earlier about the command. And it's such a strong prayer that you wouldn't possibly put the word please in there. It is way more forceful than that. In Hebrew, there is such a thing as, now, this get technical for a few seconds. So just tune out if you want and come back in at the end. But if you like the technical stuff, it will help you. In Hebrew, there is such a thing as a third person imperative. Now, a third person imperative. So I require Andrew, in fact, both Andrews, if you would just come up here, I want to demonstrate to you how the third person imperative works. They didn't know this was going to happen. But if you just come up a little bit closer, and this is 7-Up, not water. It's not gin and tonic either. In English, when we use an imperative, which is a command, a direction, you tell somebody to do something, it's always first and second person. So I, the first person, say to Andrew, the second person in the conversation, have a drink, or drink this, okay? And Andrew then, in response to my commanding presence, drinks some of the 7-Up. Marvelous. Okay, now, Hebrew has this thing called a third person imperative. We have it in English, but we just don't use it very much, or we don't think of it in this way. And this has a third person in the conversation. So instead of me saying, first person saying to Andrew, the second person in the conversation, drink this, I say to this Andrew, it's confusing that they're both called Andrew, but you know. So I say to American Andrew, okay, I say to, you know, not so hairy Andrew, I say, third person, let him drink. Okay, and you don't drink, Andrew drinks. Okay? That's how a third-person imperative works. There's a crowd in there. And I'm saying to this person, let them do that. And it is an imperative. It's not a simple request. So I say to this Andrew, let Andrew drink. And Andrew has a drink of 7-Up. That's how it works. Thank you very much indeed. Three people. But that's what we've got in the... You can take a seat. Thank you. That's what we've got in the psalm. We've got God, we've got the psalmist, and we've got the peoples. And the psalmist is saying, let them do it. But he uses the imperative. He's saying, you are God. And you have said that you want to bless all peoples on earth. You said that you're worthy of praise from all peoples on earth. You said, I am the Lord, I am God, there is no other. My glory I will not give to another. You've said that idols are wrong. You've said that it's wrong to have any other God before you. You are the only one in all the earth to be worshipped. You're the only source of all the good things that we have. You're the one who gives crops and flocks and good weather and increase and families and health. You're the one who does that, not all these other gods. So on the basis of who you are and how have you revealed yourself, since you are the only deliverer, and we shouldn't look for deliverance to anybody or anything else or give the credit anywhere else, no other gods, then do this. Do this. You've said it, Lord, do it. So it gives the prayer tremendous authority in the presence of God. It's as if God has said, come and tell me what to do. But make sure you're telling me what to do what I've already said I want to do. You don't come hesitant. You don't come, hey, thinking this is a doomed project, it's never going to work. You don't come on the basis of your capacity to make the mission work. You don't come for your poor sake when you don't think much of yourself anyway. Oh, and why should he bless me? You come boldly into the presence of God with a boldness that comes from God himself and his word. And the psalmist says, do it, Lord, do it. Now, when is this fulfilled? When is this core prayer, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you govern them with equity and you guide them all over the earth. When is it fulfilled? Well, here we go back to one more detail, and I mentioned it but skipped over it. Look at verse 2. Your saving power among the nations. Right, so God saves. He exercises his sovereignty, judging the peoples with equity. He guides the nations, all the nations of the earth, in ways of deliverance and salvation. What's the word? What's the word in Hebrew for saving power? The word in Hebrew is Yeshua. And Yeshua means Jesus. Because he has come to be the Savior. Not simply of us, but the Savior for all the earth. For God so loved the world. And this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he wants repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, in the name Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. He wants salvation to be preached in his name to all nations, and then the end will come. And he sends the church out into the world as he has been sent from heaven to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Psalm 67 is inspired by the logic and the heart and the desire, based on what God has already said, for all the nations to hear about the wonderful saving power of God and know that he is their gracious and wonderful King, and praise him and adore him and revere him and worship him with gladness and with songs of joy, because he is worth it. And he is worth it, we know it, not because we've got abstract concepts of God, but because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save rebellious sinners from their own rebellion. He is the saving God, the saving King, the deliverer in every sense, who does not just deliver us from guilt, from our sins, from the power of sin, even from the author of sin. He delivers us in every way. So that there will come a day when there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. when the whole old, corrupted, fragmented, broken, rebellious order of things has passed away. And Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth. And at that point, people from every nation, language, tribe and tongue will praise him and worship him and say, "You are worthy." They will say, "Because you are worth it." So where does it land for us? Well, in two ways. First of all, we are seeing it and we are part of it. In a moment, we're going to baptize Sang-hee Ju. And her dad, Kim Il-soo, is from Korea, and her mum, Hannah, is from Vietnam. And in a couple of weeks' time, they're going to be going back to Vietnam and then to Korea. And there are people here from South Africa, people here from America, people here from Nigeria, people here even from England. Dual nationality will be on offer later, I think. We're part of it. We're part of the answer to this powerful, commanding prayer that is Psalm 67. But we're also part of the process. What drives the psalmist is the glory of God, that he wants all the nations to know and praise him for, as God blesses his people. That motive, the glory of God, has to be Gilkenston's driver. It has to be our impulse. If we're thinking about mission, if we're thinking about reaching Aberdeen with the gospel and beyond Aberdeen to the ends of the earth, if we're thinking about people going out from here today and from here to other countries at some point maybe, if we're thinking about all that going out just so that we can get people in to keep Gilkenston going, or so that we can go, aren't we good, we're growing. Or if we can do that and say, well, we're doing better because we're Gilkenston than other people. If we can do that because we're wanting to avoid guilt, then we're not where the psalmist was here. And we're not where God is. Because God's great, great concern is for his great glory. And when we get that, when we get the glory of God and its greatness, and that that is for all nations, and when we want people not just to be saved for their sakes, but to be saved for God's sake, for his glory, then we've got it. We've got what mission is about. And we've got God's place right, even in rebellious nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be discontent with any other motive or vision than your glory. Lord, we know that anything else, not necessarily bad in itself, it's just not enough. It's just not really getting to it. So we pray, will you do this, Lord, for each of us? And will you do it for us together as a people? Will you fill us with the vision of your glory in this world? Will you give to us, Lord, such a love for yourself, such a prizing of you, that we want everybody to glorify you? Will you move us, Lord, cause us to speak, to invite, to witness, to open a Bible, to talk about you? Cause us to do this because we are just consumed with your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.